This is the second in our series on the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll look at this passage together. Thank you, Lord God, for this lunchtime to listen to you as you speak to us through your word, the Bible. Please help us to listen to what you want to say and to respond in a way that pleases you. Amen. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 30. It's printed inside your service sheet. If you prefer to follow in the Bible, it's on page 977. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Well, in August every year in the UK, around the time when exam results are published, there's this well-rehearsed debate, isn't there, about standards in education. So last year, the overall pass rate for A-level examinations in the UK rose for the 24th year. 96.6% of the exam entries passed, and almost a quarter of the entries were awarded the top grade. Now, the grey-haired amongst us know that this is because examination standards are not what they were in our day. So when I were a lad, it were different. Now you just have to put your name on the top of the paper, and you're guaranteed an A-level. By contrast, the younger ones among us know that the exams are in fact just as demanding today as they always were, but today's entrant is simply a lot brighter and better taught. Well, whatever, it's not something I lose a great deal of sleep over. Maybe I will once my children have got a bit older. But what is worth all of us losing a lot of sleep over is the question of standards, not in education, but standards in salvation. How good do you have to be to get into heaven? So how good is good enough? What is the pass mark for heaven? I mean, is it like A-levels? Will 96.6% of people pass, albeit only a quarter will get the top grade? Is it just a tiny percentage who are going to fail? Murderers, rapists, criminals, dictators, and traffic wardens. Or does being good just not come into it? Is that irrelevant? Do you get to heaven on a completely different basis? Well, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus tells his disciples very plainly, he says, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." What that means is what this talk is about. This is the second in the series on the Sermon on the Mount, so in Matthew chapters 5 to 7. And today we're just looking at chapter 5, verses 17 to 48. In fact, a shorter bit of that section. And in verses 17 to 20, Jesus lays down some foundational principles. And then in the rest of the chapter, he gives six examples, six case studies, which earth his teaching in the everyday reality of our lives. And we'll only have time to look at two of them. So as you'll see from your outline in your sheet there, firstly, the foundational principles in verses 17 to 20. And I've summed them up under two headings. Number one, don't dismiss God's commands. That's verses 17 to 18. So verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." The Old Testament prepared the way for the coming of the Christ. And when Jesus the Christ came, he didn't rip up the Old Testament and throw it in the bin. He says that he came to fulfill it. Now, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament in a whole range of ways. Do you remember from school days the physics experiment where you shine a ray of light into a prism? Did you ever do that one? So you've got this single ray of light that enters the prism on one side, and then it emerges on the other side as this spectrum of different coloured beams. So the single ray is refracted into all these different colours. Well, with the Bible, it's that, but it's actually that in reverse, isn't it? So in the Old Testament, you've got these range of different colours, these different beams, which then enter the prism, and they all emerge on the other side in the New Testament in one ray of light, which is Jesus. He's the light of the world. So you've got, for example, specific prophecies about the Messiah, which are realised in him. You've got events such as the Passover, institutions like the sacrificial system, which all foreshadow his death for our sins. You've got Old Testament roles such as the prophet, the priest and the king, which anticipate what Jesus does. And even the Old Testament laws and commandments find their fulfillment in him. So he obeys them perfectly, and he teaches us what they truly mean. And that seems to be his focus here in Matthew 5, that the standards that God laid down in the Old Testament have not been abolished, but they're actually here to stay. They're fulfilled in him. So the standards that God revealed in the Old Testament law, they have an abiding significance. So as he says in verse 18, he says, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota," which is the smallest Hebrew letter, "not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So Jesus tells his disciples that the standards revealed in the Old Testament are here to stay. Now, of course, they're here to stay because they're not arbitrary, are they? They reflect the character of God himself. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we're still to obey every Old Testament law just as the Jews did. But at the very least, we can draw this conclusion that God's standards matter. God's standards matter. So his commands, the standard for living that he's revealed, it's not done away with now that Christ has come. Now, in some church circles, both now and down through church history, there have been people who have denied that. So some people claim that any notion of a standard that we need to live up to, it's done away with now. Now Christ has come, all you need is love. So anything goes as long as it's loving. Or some say, just listen to your inner voice. Don't bother with written standards. Or just do what feels good. You know, God has given you desires, just follow them. Or others say, God's grace means you're free to just live as you want now. You don't have to worry about rules, commands. But that isn't what Jesus is saying here. So number one is don't dismiss God's commands. And number two, don't dilute God's commands. That's verse 19. Jesus goes on to say, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus is warning here about a second danger. Not dismissing God's commands, but relaxing them, he says. So loosening them, diluting them, watering them down. So diluting is fine with Ribena, but not with God's commands. Well, you might say, who was doing that? Who was actually doing it? Well, the next verse tells us, verse 20 says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The religious leaders of Jesus' day were making out that God's standards were lower than they actually are. And as we'll see, it's a practice which is just as widespread now as it was then. And it's a serious business. Because A-level exam standards may well have slipped over the years, but God's exam standards haven't slipped. And this means that an awful lot of people who think that they've passed the exam will find out that they haven't and will not be let into the kingdom of heaven, as verse 20 says. Now, what's really helpful here is that Jesus goes on to give a number of practical examples to illustrate what he's talking about. And they follow the same pattern. Each begins by saying, "You've heard that it was said," and Jesus then quotes something that the religious leaders were teaching. And then secondly, Jesus continues by saying, "But I say to you," and he explains what God's standard really, really is. So we're going to look at just two of them. Firstly then, murder in verses 21 to 26. Verse 21 says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.'" "You shall not murder" comes in at number 6, doesn't it, in God's top 10 list of commands in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments. And the approach of the religious leaders was to go for the bare minimum. You know when you're in Microsoft Word and you've got at the top right of your screen that little box that has a dash in it, which says minimize when you put the cursor over it. If you press that, then the window that you're in reduces down to a bar, doesn't it, at the bottom of the screen. And that is effectively what the religious leaders were doing with these commands of God. They would press minimize, and they would reduce it down to the narrowest possible application. So all this is forbidding, they said, is it's the physical act of murder. As long as you don't engage in the unlawful, premeditated killing of another human being, you're okay, you've passed. But Jesus exposes, doesn't he? He exposes that minimizing as a distortion of God's standard. So verse 22, he says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire." So in God's sight, murder is not just about shooting or knifing someone. It's about anger. It's about insult. Now, not all anger is wrong, is it? There is a righteous anger. So, for example, if your spouse commits adultery, it's perfectly right and just for you to be angry. But more often than not, our anger is wrong. Have you, for example, ever just taken a real dislike to someone? I mean, perhaps because of something they've said about you, maybe something they've done to you. Perhaps because they've done better than you. Perhaps because they're more popular than you. And you just resent them, you hate them. Or perhaps just because of the way they are, their personality, they wind you up, they press all the wrong buttons. Well, in God's sight, hating someone is tantamount to murder. In fact, in John's first letter, that link is made explicit. It says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer." That's 1 John 3, verse 15. Likewise, Jesus says, insulting someone. So when you insult someone, you dismiss them as a person, don't you? And you express your desire that they were out of your way, that you were rid of them. In an argument with someone, or maybe behind their back when you're gossiping about them, we talk, don't we, of really putting the knife in or ripping someone to shreds. When God engages in some crime scene investigation, he doesn't just cordon off a street or a house or a physical place somewhere. He looks into our hearts. He looks at our words. And if murder is uncovered there, then the consequences couldn't be more serious. Verse 22 says that you're liable to judgment and the hell of fire. Well, what does God find in your heart? What does he find in your words? Have you ever considered that in God's sight you have committed murder? That in God's sight, you are a murderer. I mean, you may be squeaky clean as far as the courts of the land are concerned, but what is the verdict in the court of God? You see, if you minimise God's command, as these religious leaders were doing, you end up feeling pretty smug, don't you? God will accept me. I've kept his commands. I've not murdered anyone. I'm much better than these reprobates that I read about in the newspapers. But if you actually maximise God's command, as Jesus did, if you raise the standard to where God intended it to be, it gives you a very different attitude to yourself, doesn't it? And a different attitude to God. God, I am a murderer. I'm a mass murderer. I'm no better than these guys in prison. I deserve eternal judgment. I need your mercy and forgiveness. It actually brings you back to where the Sermon on the Mount began, didn't it, last week? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. So Jesus says we also need to repent. We need to sort out wrong attitudes and relationships. So verse 23 says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So if, for example, if you've been bitter in your heart towards someone, if you've been nasty in your words, so the relationship is now strained, Jesus is saying, drop everything else and sort it out. Make amends. Do it now. He's saying, even if you're at church and you're in the middle of a service, drop everything, walk out and get it sorted. Because there's no point trying to relate to God if you are an unrepentant murderer. It's a waste of time. He's not going to listen to you until you've sorted it out. Well, I wonder, is there any action that you actually need to take today? Is there a relationship you need to sort out? When you get back to the office, why not put that at the top of your to-do list? The second example Jesus gives is adultery. He says in verse 27, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And that comes in at number 7, doesn't it, in God's Old Testament top 10. Now again, if you're playing the minimising game as the religious leaders were, you end up saying, what this is prohibiting is the physical act of unlawful sexual intercourse. And if you want to be strict about it, you could even go on to say, well, it's actually only prohibiting voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and a person other than their spouse. So if neither of you are married, it's okay. And if we try to define sexual intercourse really tightly, then perhaps Bill Clinton was right when he said, I didn't have sex with that woman. You see, that's the spirit of the Pharisee, isn't it? It narrows down and narrows down the application of the command so that you can give yourself a tick and say, well, I haven't broken that one. It claims to keep the letter of the law while ignoring the spirit of it. But Jesus is saying here, isn't he, we need to move in completely the opposite direction. Don't minimise, maximise. So verse 28, he says, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So in God's sight, adultery is not just a physical act. Adultery is also about what goes on in your mind, in your thought life. So he's saying when you lust after someone else, you're committing adultery with them in your heart. So just as we can commit murder with our words, we can commit adultery in our hearts. Now, in the first place here, you'll see that Jesus is referring to how men look at women. But it would be the spirit of the Pharisee, wouldn't it, to restrict it to men? You know, as if for women it's okay, because Jesus doesn't actually mention that here. Where do you draw the line between appreciation of beauty and lust? Well, I think most of us know in our own minds, don't we, where the line is drawn and when we've crossed over it. Just last week, I was walking to the barge and a woman was walking towards me down the opposite pavement. And she walked past a group of workmen who were having a fag, having a break. And they didn't say anything. But their heads and their eyes said it all. There was no attempt to even hide what was going on in their minds. Now, perhaps our sense of propriety and shame would keep us from being quite so blatant and vulgar, but what does the video of your thought life look like when it's replayed at the end of a day or at the end of a working week? Are we guilty of adultery in our hearts? Are you an adulterer? You see, if you minimise God's commands, you may feel pretty good about yourself, as the Pharisees did. That's another command that I've kept. You know, this is really easy peasy. But when you begin to appreciate where God's standard is really set, the balloon of your confidence before God, your self-confidence, is rapidly deflated, isn't it? God, I'm actually an adulterer as well as a murderer. I deserve judgment. Please have mercy on me. But repentance is not just about asking God for forgiveness, is it? It's about change, taking radical action. So in verse 29, Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. In God's sight, adultery is serious, that the punishment, Jesus says, is eternal judgment. So, radical action is required. A few Christians down the ages have unfortunately resorted to self-mutilation, literally. But surely the point of this graphic figure of speech is that we need to be utterly ruthless and radical with ourselves in dealing with lust and fantasizing. In Job 31 verse 1, Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a woman. So when someone attractive walks past you, whether you're male or female, we decide, don't we, what we do with our eyes. So you control them. If you're tempted to lust, look away. Look at something else. If there's a magazine rack in a shop that you find tempting, avoid the shops. If TV is a problem, switch it off. Stop watching late at night. Get rid of your TV license. If the internet is a source of temptation, get your home computer set up in the living room where other people can see it. And if you live on your own and it's a problem, get rid of your internet connection. You're not going to die just because you haven't got email access at home. Be accountable to someone else whom you can ask, who can ask you how you're doing and pray with you. And if there's someone in your office that you find you keep fantasizing about, get moved to a different department. If you find yourself wandering around at lunchtime and looking at people lustfully, do something else. Join a partnership group here on the barge. Come to all three lunchtime services a week. You know, it'll do a lot more good. Now, this isn't saying God is against sex, of course. Far from it. He invented it. He thinks it's a great idea within marriage. But adultery is an ugly distortion of God's design for sex. And adultery can take place in the heart and the mind as well as in someone's bed. Now, in our society, of course, lust is not even recognised as a problem, is it? It's seen as just natural and okay. And standards are very low, aren't they, when it comes to what is acceptable in the media or in dress and so on. So it takes a lot of self-discipline and strength, doesn't it, to live by the standards of God's kingdom. But adultery is not just about sex, whether in thought or deed. God's design for marriage is that you're to be one with your spouse at every level. They're to be your closest and your most intimate friend and companion. So we could even say that if we develop a friendship with someone of the opposite sex who is not our spouse, a friendship which is more intimate than than the one you have with your spouse, surely that is also a form of unfaithfulness. And if that starts to happen, we need to take radical action. Well, you'll have to work through the other examples yourselves because our time has gone. But the point hopefully has come through clearly enough that God's standards for his people could not be higher. And the reason for that, of course, is that they reflect his own character. They're not arbitrary. So as Jesus says at the end of the chapter in verse 48, he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, faced with that standard, just as we close here, faced with that standard, all of us go one of two ways. We either go our way or we go God's way. Our way as rebel human beings is the way of the Pharisee. So faced with this sort of awesome standard, we instinctively rebel against that standard by lowering it, watering it down, until it's low enough for us to actually make the grade. I've not committed murder, I've not committed adultery, so God will accept me. The only person that is fooling is yourself. Jesus makes it quite clear here that such people will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The alternative is God's way, and that involves two things. Firstly, facing up to the real standard, coming clean with God about ourselves, about our failure, our wrongdoing, crying out to God for mercy, putting our trust in Jesus who died for us that we might be forgiven. And secondly, it involves committing ourselves each day to pursuing the standard, this greater righteousness that reflects God's character and that flows from a heart in which the Holy Spirit is at work. Well, let's pray together. Lord God, we see in this passage that your standards are awesome, reflecting what you are like, reflecting your character. In response, please help each one of us not to go our own way, but to go your way. And we pray this that you may be glorified. Amen.